When is a church not a church? That is, when is an earthly church not part of God's true church? Let me ask another question. Why did God create the church? What is His purpose in creating the church? Well, we can step back even a little bit further. Why did God create man? Why did God create mankind? Let's answer that one first. Isaiah 43, 6 and 7, God says through the prophet, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created," why? "For my glory, whom I formed and made." God created mankind for His glory, for the praise of His name, so that He might display what He is like in a way that He could never have displayed it without the creation of mankind. And so in the church, God is fulfilling the plan that He had for mankind from the beginning. In the church, God is showing His glory, fulfilling the purpose of the creation of mankind. So we see the question, what's the purpose of the church, answered directly in verses like Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Paul writes, "In Him you also," now speaking to Gentiles, "you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it." To what purpose? To the praise of His glory. And if we had time, we could go back to verses 3 through 14, one sentence in Greek, where three times Paul says, God is working out this great plan of redemption for this one purpose, the praise of His glory. So God is working in the church in order that He might display what He is like, that He might glorify Himself, that He might fulfill the purpose for which He created mankind. Indeed, Paul concludes the first half of his letter to the Ephesians by asking for this to happen. Ephesians 3:21, "To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." To Him be glory in the church. That's the purpose of the church, to glorify God above everything. God created the church for His glory. So the first question, when is a church not a church? When it does not fulfill God's purpose for the church. When it does not focus all of its energy, all of its efforts on bringing glory to God. Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus talks a great deal about the nature of a true church. Indeed, when we were just a handful of people back in December of 2002, meeting on Wednesday night, the first thing we did together was to go through the book of Ephesians, because this book is what tells us most clearly about the nature of the church, the nature of the true church. And so we tried to capture that biblical vision and then put it into our core document and ask ourselves, in this particular cultural context, in Charlotte today, how do we live out this biblical vision for the church that we find in the book of Ephesians? Well, today, we look at a different letter to the church in Ephesus. The letter that Jesus Christ dictates to the Apostle John to send to the angel of the church in Ephesus, what we find in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Jesus dictates this letter perhaps 35 or 40 years after Paul wrote his letter to the church in Ephesus. And in this letter, Jesus tells the Ephesian church that they are in danger, that they are about to lose their status as a church. Now, if the church in Ephesus needed to hear this just a few decades after Paul wrote them that glorious letter, how much more do we, the church in the United States today, need to hear and heed this warning? And how do we, Desiring God Community Church, need to hear so that in the years ahead, we do not ourselves run into this great danger of being a church in name, but not being a church in reality? So open your ears. Listen carefully. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then let us heed what is written here so that we might receive the promised blessings. Last week we looked at chapter 1. In that chapter, Jesus appears to John in power and majesty, and he commands John to write what he sees, to write the rest of the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, verse 11, and then 1, verse 19. Let me say just a couple of words about Revelation 1, 19. Some commentators put a lot of emphasis on this verse, arguing that it contains an outline of the rest of the book. I don't think that that is the case. Look at 1:19. The way I would like to translate this is as follows. Therefore, write the things you see. That's the blanket statement. That's the big statement, paralleling what he said in verse 11. Write the things you see, both the things that are and the things that will come about after these things. So the first third of the verse is talking about the big picture, everything that John sees, and then he breaks that down into two categories. Things that are, ways that he's describing the present, such as what he says about the church in Ephesus in this letter, and the things that will come about after these things, such as in what we look today, what we look at today, the threat of Jesus to come and take the lampstand away from the church in Ephesus. That is something that will come about after these things. And so what he's telling John here is that all the things you see have to do with what is in actuality right now or things that are coming in the future. And I don't think he's laying out a outline of the rest of the book. Well, for the next several weeks, we're going to go through these seven letters that Jesus dictates to the seven churches of Asia Minor found in chapters 2 and 3. They each have a common pattern. Some elements are in all seven letters. Some of them are left out. But look at this letter, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. All the letters begin with an addressee, always the angel of a church in a particular Asian city. And then Jesus says who the letter is from, and he describes himself frequently using language from chapter 1, language from John's vision of him in that first chapter. And then in most letters he says, I know something about you, which is usually something good. So he commends them in some way. And then usually the next step is to say, but I also know something bad about you. And then there's a call, therefore, as a result of what I know about you that is bad, therefore, some action they should take in conjunction with repentance. Then in every case, there's a call to hear. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then every letter ends with a promise to the one who conquers, to the one who overcomes, whatever the challenge which is facing that church. And we'll go through that in Revelation 2, verses 1 to 7. Let me read that whole letter at this point. to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. How does Jesus describe himself in this letter? Holding the seven stars, walking among the seven golden lampstands. These are both pictures that we saw in chapter 1 last week. And we spoke a little bit about the lampstands, remember? I said that the picture of walking among the seven golden lampstands is a picture of the priest going into the temple and tending the lampstands, trimming the wicks, making sure there's plenty of oil in the lampstands so they would continue to burn, shining them, taking care of them. So it's a picture of Jesus' watch care over the churches. It's also a picture of his authority over the churches. He is in control. They belong to him. He tends them for a purpose so that they will shine. And then it says he's the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Chapter 1, verse 20 told us that the lampstands are the churches, whatever that means, and the stars are the angels of the churches, whatever that means. But it's clear that each angel is representing the church as a whole because Jesus dictates the letters to the angel of the church, but then the letters are speaking directly to the church. So, for whatever reason Jesus chooses to write to the angel of these churches, the angel is representing the church as a whole. So Jesus is holding the seven stars, representing the seven churches in his right hand. Why? Why in his right hand? The book of Revelation presents Jesus as a priest, as a prophet, as a king. And one thing a king does is to fight battles. A king is a warrior. Indeed, the picture of Jesus that we get in Revelation 1 is with a sword, the weapon, coming out of his mouth. What does a warrior carry in his right hand? His weapon. Now Jesus has, in the picture, the weapon is coming out of his mouth, but he's holding the sevenfold church in his right hand. How is God's Word active in the world? God's Word is active in the world through the church. Through the church. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is active in the world through the preaching of the Word, through the witnessing, through the truth of God's Word, to neighbors within the church, people within the church opening up the Word of God, to their neighbors. The church is the means by which the sword of the Word of God is wielded in the world by Jesus. So the church is Jesus' intended weapon for using the Word of God to accomplish his purposes in the world. Jesus himself said as much in Matthew 16, after Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, remember what Jesus says to Peter? You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What's the image here? Gates of hell, barricaded, hell is there, and what's the church doing? The church is attacking it. The church is attacking the gates of hell, and what Jesus says is that those gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church will break down those gates of hell, and God will be glorified. A military image of the church wielding the Word of God to accomplish God's purposes. Just so here. So Jesus, in this description of Himself, is emphasizing His authority, His watch care, and the fact that the church is His intended weapon to accomplish His purposes in the world. The church is His intended weapon to glorify Himself, overpowering hell and showing what He is like to the world around. That's the one who holds the seven stars in His right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And the question is the church in Ephesus doing this? Is the church in Ephesus effectively wielding the Word of God to the glory of God? So let's now look at verses 2 and 3 and 6. This is where Jesus says something good about the church. What would you say about this? He says a lot of good things, doesn't he? He says marvelous things about this church. They're working hard. He even uses the word toil. They're toiling. And they have patient endurance. And they have tested people who are said to be false prophets. They're not getting tired. Their fight was in part a fight over doctrine, and they came out on the right side of it. Paul had actually prophesied that this would happen. In Acts 20, as Paul is returning to Jerusalem, he stops at a port near Ephesus, and the elders of the church in Ephesus come out and meet him, and there's a marvelous talk recorded in Acts 20 that Paul gives to the Ephesian elders. One of the things he says, Acts 20, verses 29 to 31, is this. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, from among the very elders of the church in Ephesus, will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. The church in Ephesus had to face the tragedy of heretics among their own elders. And they dealt with it, evidently. From what Jesus says in Revelation 2, you've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Amen. They were willing to discipline these elders, kick them out of the church, most likely, unless they repented, and to keep the doctrinal purity of the church. Absolutely necessary. Very important. If you're going to wield the Word of God to accomplish God's purposes, you better be teaching it correctly. Furthermore, verse 3 says they are bearing up for what reason? It says they're bearing up for my name's sake. This is another expression used throughout the Bible as another way of saying for my glory. If they are bearing up for His name's sake, they see themselves as keeping themselves doctrinally pure for the sake of God's glory. They understand that that's the bottom line purpose of the church. So, when they disciplined those elders in the church, they were not acting out of anger or malice. They were not implementing a personal vendetta. They weren't personally hurt, or they probably were personally hurt by these elders, but they didn't let that personal hurt influence the way they dealt with them. When they hate the works of the Nicolaitans in verse 6, again, they're not taking that personally. They're doing it for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. They understand that that's the reason why they need to maintain correct doctrine. So the church in Ephesus knows the purpose of the church, and in some sense is holding on to that purpose. This is a tremendous commendation of the church in Ephesus. I would love 30 or 40 years into the history of Desiring God Community Church to have Jesus give this type of evaluation of the way that we hold to the truths of God's Word. But Revelation 2 verse 4 begins with the word but. But. Ephesians 2 verse 4 begins with the word, but. That's a good but. We are all dead in our trespasses and sins. We are by nature objects of God's wrath. But God, because of His great mercy. This is a negative but. All these good things about the church, but I have this against you. That you have abandoned the love you had at first. That you have forsaken your first love. Verse 5 gives us some clue about what's going on here. What is the nature of this problem? So let's read verse 5. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Note that whatever they're doing, it's a sin, because he's calling for repentance. They have to repent. And furthermore, this sin is so serious that they are in danger of losing their lampstand, which means what? The lampstand is a picture of the light going out to the world around them. They no longer have that lampstand. If they're no longer light to the world, well, what does Jesus say about salt, which has lost its saltiness? Its only use is to be trampled upon. It's no good for anything now. And a church which has lost its lampstand, a church which has forsaken its purpose, is not good for anything. God's not going to wield it in His hand for any of His purpose. To make accomplish some earthly purpose, but it is now no longer serving the purpose of the church. But, look what he says at the end of verse 5. Do the works you did at first. Now that's strange. It's very strange the first time you read this. Because he said in verse 2, I know your works, your toil, you have not grown weary. This church is a church at work. So why does he say, do the works you did at first? He's told them that they've abandoned their first love. Yet the solution, he doesn't say, repent and love me, does he? He says, repent and do the works you did at first. Aren't they still working? Yes, they are working. Isn't the problem love and not activity? Haven't they turned their back on the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength? So why doesn't he say, love me above all else? The passage we read from Jeremiah chapter 2, I think, helps to clarify this. Keep a finger in Revelation 2 and turn back to Jeremiah chapter 2. Verse 2, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride. You might paraphrase that. I remember your first love. I remember your love at the beginning, at the first. Verse 5, Jeremiah 2. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? You see what's happened here? A lack of love has led to wrong actions. A lack of love for God has led the people of Israel astray, and they have put their priority on something else. Something that is in comparison is worthless. And when we do that, what are we saying about God? If we have heard God's word, we've heard it spoken, we've heard it read, and we have responded in some way to that, and then we turn our backs on Him and pursue other things instead of pursuing God and love them and show by the way that we act that we love them more than we love God, what are we doing to the glory of God? We're saying that God is not worth comparing to these other things. That really my job and my career or my family or my car or my home are worth more to me than God is. I saw Him. I kind of enjoyed it for a while. But now I'm really finding my joy elsewhere. And that is trampling the glory of God in the dirt. And that's what the people of Israel did. By their actions, if not by their words, they were saying that God is worthless. Verse 13. My people have committed two evils. What's the first evil? They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Very similar idea to saying you have forsaken your first love. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Because they have forsaken the fountain of living waters, because they've forsaken the artesian well which is springing up with water and giving them all that they want, and instead they've gone and tried to dig their own hole in the ground and plastered it with cement so that in the 5 months of dry season with no rain in Israel, they can fill that with water. And then they say, we don't need that fountain. I'm good enough by myself. I can dig a big hole. I can plaster it. And I can get enough water for myself. So I don't need you, God. They've forsaken God and turned away from Him and said, I can handle myself. I can provide for my needs. A lack of love leads to wrong actions. And of course, what Jeremiah points out is that these are broken cisterns. They pretend that they're satisfying, but there's no satisfaction in those cisterns. If there's any water at all there, it's muddy water and not this clear, fresh water springing up from the artesian well. So, when we abandon our first love, no matter how much our actions may look like, we are still faithful to God. When He is no longer our first love, we are necessarily pursuing our joy, putting value on something else. Lack of love for God leads to wrong actions. Lack of love for God always leads to wrong actions. So the problem in Ephesus is that they were enduring, but they were not enduring in what was most important. They endured in doctrine, and that's very important. They endured in church discipline, and that is very important. They endured in hard work, and that is very important. But they did not endure in love for God. And when you do not endure in love for God, you cannot endure in witness to God. You cannot endure in witness to God. Matthew 24, 12 to 14 shows this link. Turn there if you would. Matthew 24, 12 to 14. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Many will abandon their first love. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. We quote that verse. You've probably heard that verse quoted a good bit. But you see what type of endurance is talking about? Surely, many types of endurance are included here, but the primary point is enduring in love. The love of many will grow cold. But our love must endure to the end. Our love must endure even when there are so many things pressing against us, trying to draw us away from God. Our love must endure to the end. So there's this link between endurance and love, and that's what the Ephesians failed to do. They endured in doctrine, but did not endure in love. But there's another link here when we go on to verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. How is that gospel going to be proclaimed? How is it going to be a testimony to all nations? Only by those who love the Lord their God with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind and all their strength. You cannot effectively testify about the glories of God unless you value Him above all things. Otherwise, there's no testimony to give. If Jesus is just another way to try to get your life together, you know, on a par with this good counselor who lives around the corner, there's no testimony to give to the nations. So the effective testimony depends on the endurance of love. And so there we see how big a failure the Ephesian church had. God intended that church to be a light to all those around in the province of Asia. And instead, by losing its first love, that church was not saying, God is great. It was not saying, He's worthy of all praise. It was checking off the doctrines, but not loving God, and thus not testifying effectively to who God is. Well, how can we apply this to ourselves? How can we apply this to this church? What can a church love more than it loves Jesus? How can a church lose its first love? To what will it be attracted? A church can love its building more than it loves Jesus. That's not a temptation for us. Yet. Wait till we start building, and then it'll be a real temptation. A church can love its traditions more than it loves Jesus. A church can love its worship songs more than it loves Jesus. A church can love its history more than it loves Jesus. A church can love the fellowship of believers more than it loves Jesus. A church can love its programs more than it loves Jesus. A church can love evangelism more than it loves Jesus. A church can love missions more than it loves Jesus. A church can love the lost more than it loves Jesus. You see how this lack of love leads to actions that must be changed? Think about missions. If missions is your first love rather than Jesus, how are you going to do missions? you're going to focus on results. You're going to focus on getting positive feedbacks. And if you go to Burma, like Adoniram Judson did, and you have children die, and you labor for 10 years, and you have 3 converts, well, you're going to say, maybe we should go somewhere else. You're going to use whatever methods will get the response that you want. And you're going to focus within the church on raising a level of excitement for the program of missions. But if Jesus is your first love, how are you going to do missions? John Piper writes, worship is the fuel and the goal of missions. It is the goal of missions, for we aim to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of God. And worship is the fuel of missions because passion for God in worship must precede the offer of God in preaching. You cannot commend what you do not cherish. So missions begins and ends in worship. You're not going to do that if you love missions. The act of going to the nations flows out of love for Jesus, worshiping Him, passion for God that then fuels our going out and then allows us to commend Jesus as worthy of all praise. Instead, if missions is a program, what you're doing is going out and trying to get other people to join your team. And that's not what missions is about. It's about the glory of God and worshiping God. But you see, there could be many of the same actions between someone with the right idea of missions and someone with the wrong idea of missions. Both would be sending people out, both would be raising support, both would be, to some extent, sacrificing their comfort and their ease, both might be engaged in actions that would help the physical and material needs of people, both might even be saying some of the same words as they communicate the gospel message. But there's a completely different goal, a completely different purpose, a completely different motivation. One exalts an institution, the sending church. The other exalts God. This is such a danger. It is such a danger for a church to become an institution and for us to worry much more about the reputation and the sustaining power of that institution than we worry about the reputation of God and His glory. Institutions by nature care more about their own survival than the purpose for which they were created. And you only have to look at the history of Christian colleges and universities in this country to see that. When that institution is a church, the natural temptation is to abandon your first love. And the result is a church that is not the church. A church from which the lampstand has been removed. A church where the oil of the Holy Spirit is no longer flowing. A church which is not sending the light of the gospel of the glory of God into its neighborhood and city. And when the lampstand is removed, only darkness remains. Verse 7. He who has an ear, he must hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice he's saying to the churches, plural. That helps us know that this letter to the church in Ephesus is not only for the church in Ephesus. It's for all of us, if we didn't already know that from chapter 1, verse 3. This is for all of us. Another little footnote here. Jesus is speaking, but he says, hear what I say to the churches? No. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches, yet Jesus is the one who's dictating the letter. Once again, we have the Trinity working together for one purpose, different persons, one Godhead. To the one who conquers, to the one who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the one who conquers what? To the one who overcomes what? The temptation to abandon your first love. The temptation to let your love grow cold. To he who endures to the end will be saved. That's just another way of saying Matthew 24, 13. To the one who endures in love, to the one who overcomes the temptation to abandon their love of me, then what? I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Back in Genesis 3, verse 22, God expels Adam and Eve from the garden, saying, lest they eat of the tree of life and so live forever. The tree of life is a picture of what God gives us in eternal life. To have access to the tree of life is to have access to eternal life. Furthermore, to have access to the temple of God, which is the Garden of Eden. And what's the most important thing about the temple? That's where God dwells. John 17:3, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's what the tree of life is. Eternal life, but not eternal life apart from God. Eternal life. Seeing God face to face, knowing Him, delighting in Him, having Him as the object of your love, and so that is your greatest joy. This promise is for eternity, but it begins right now. Because if we are holding on to Him as our first love, then we do see Him. We do see Him. We do delight in Him, even now, before we see Him face to face. So, a church is not a church unless it fulfills the purpose of the church. And the purpose of the church is to bring glory to God. This is the foundation stone of glorifying God. The foundation stone of glorifying God is to have a people who love the Lord their God with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind and all their strength. And when this happens, when a church is composed of people who truly love God, above all things, then the witness of the church flows out from that church. People cannot help but talk about the object of their love. And they endure to the end in love. As they endure in love, their testimony goes out to all nations, and the church becomes an effective weapon of God to accomplish His purposes in overcoming the gates of hell and spreading His gospel as a testimony to all the nations so that the end might come. Thus, the primary task of the local church, first and foremost, above everything else, is to cultivate a deep love of God among its members. Church in Ephesus almost lost that love. What about us? We must ask of all that we do, are we communicating this truth? Are we communicating this truth effectively? Are we communicating the truths of the gospel in all parts of our service on Sunday morning? From scripture to songs to prayers to preaching? Are we all working together to say, our God is great, we are not great? Don't look at the musicians, don't look at the preacher. It's God that we're glorifying. Are we effectively doing that? Are our small groups effectively enabling us to fight the fight of faith, to love God with all our heart, and enabling us to resist the temptations to see something else as more valuable and more joy-giving than God? Are we communicating these truths in a way that shows their preciousness? From the way I preach, to the way we read the scripture, to the way that we sing songs. Are we helping each other to endure in the fight to believe, in the fight to love God? For it is a fight. You know it's a fight. It's a constant fight. Our love for Jesus must endure to the end. But that endurance is a community project. It's a project of the church as a whole, so that each one of us is spurring each other on to love God first and foremost, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. To become a member of this church is to say, I can't do this on my own. That's what we're admitting. When we seek membership in a local church, we're saying, I cannot be the believer that God wants me to be apart from my brothers and sisters in Christ. I need the means of grace that He ordains for the maturing of His body. I need you all. And I'm saying that personally. I need you all. You need each other. That's the only way that we together can become that weapon of God to accomplish His task in the world. So to become a member of the church saying, I can't do this on my own. I need the help of others. I know others need me. And so I pledge to seek help from others. I pledge to give help to others. So that together we might as a church keep Jesus Christ as our first love to the glory of His name. So where are you? Where are you? Are you a member of this church that needs to live that truth out more effectively? Are you a believer, not united to any local church, who needs to make that commitment to a local church so that you can do that together with others? Or perhaps you don't love Jesus Christ at all. Jesus invites everyone here this morning to eat of the tree of life. He invites every one of us to know Him, to delight in Him, to value Him above everything else. You too can be used by God as His weapon, His tool to bring glory to Himself among the nations. You too can find your deepest joy in Him. You too can be a part of the true church. So repent. Repent. Believer, member, non-believer, turn away from those broken cisterns that you've built where you tried to find joy anywhere else. See God as the source of living water. Drink deeply from that fountain and know Him as your first love.